Well, many thanks for your very warm welcome. It is a delight to be with you and to have my family with me on this occasion. Please will you turn in the Word of God back to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 130, Psalm 130. Psalm 130. I'll read the whole of this short psalm, then we'll pray once more. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's turn to God once more in prayer. Father, once more we seek your face as the God of justice and of mercy, a God of grace and kindness, a God upon whose favor we depend, both as creatures and as sinners. We ask, our God, this day that you would favour us with your smile, that we, O God, might go from this place persuaded again of your greatness, your graciousness, and your goodness. We ask, our Father, for your mercies to be poured out upon us, each one, this day, for your glory's sake we ask, through Christ our Saviour. Amen. This psalm is written by a man who has come to know God truly and himself truly. Now, he has not scaled the heights of God's majestic being, nor has he plumbed the depths of his own sinful hearts. Although he has not exhausted the knowledge of God or exhausted the knowledge of himself, yet his knowledge is fundamentally accurate. And it is in the space between the true and accurate knowledge of the living God and a true and accurate knowledge of ourselves that real or true religion grows and develops. In the third and fourth verses of this psalm, he addresses this true and living God. Now, in most translations, you'll find the word Lord twice. But in the original, there are two different words that are here. The first is the word Jehovah or Yahweh, and it speaks of God in his self-existent excellence. And then this second word, translated Lord, speaks more of God's holiness, justice, and government. And by using both of these names or titles for God, the writer is giving us some sense of who he thinks God is and what he thinks God is like. He's speaking to us of a God who is marked by glory and majesty. He is speaking to a God who is both pure and justice, a God who is majestic in all his being, righteous in all his doing, who reigns over all things. He is, in other words, a man who is weighed down by the holiness of the God with whom he has to do. He is conscious that he stands before the uncreated God, the sovereign Lord of all, and he casts himself on the mercy of that God. And in verses 3 and 4, as he addresses this God, we see not only what he understands of God, but also what he understands of himself. And then we see something of the religious reality that bubbles up in the space between those two accurate understandings. So he begins with what I'm going to call a painful supposition. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities. He supposes what it would be like if God should take account of his sin. It's this horrible what if you like. He stands in his mind and heart before the judgment throne of Almighty God. And he is conscious of his whole life spread out before the eye of God. Everything inward and everything outward. And he understands that because God is who God is, that his whole existence, inward and outward, is exposed to the gaze, to the knowledge of this God. And he says, suppose you should mark iniquities. Suppose you should consider, you should assess, and you should record all my flaws and failures. Every moral shortcoming, everything that is not in accord with your holiness, every broken law that I have trampled upon, all the standards of God that I have despised. You may know people who notice things that aren't right. They're the kind of people who would come in the back of this building on a Sunday morning and just cast their eye around, and they'd immediately be able to tell you if there is a row where the red and blue hymn books haven't been put in their proper sequences. They just notice things like that. They walk into a library and they say, why is that book upside down when all the others are the right way? They look at a sheet of writing and they say, why did they miss out a full stop at that point? They look at a polished vehicle that's just been waxed and ask, why did you miss out that square inch on the wing mirror? They just notice those kinds of things. They see order, they see sequence, they see symmetry. They're the kind of people, some of you who know these tricks that are going around on maybe social media, you know, it's a picture full of dogs and you've got to spot the rabbit. They just see the rabbit. They just notice what is out of place. And this man supposes that God should look upon him and see everything that is out of place, and should hold him to account for everything that is out of place, should take note of every moment of rebellion in thought and in word and in deed, and should bring him to book for every sinful response that he has ever made to the divine majesty and God's holy law. That God should see everything that should have been done, but has been left undone. And everything that should not have been done, but has been done. And he says, suppose, O God, that you took account of my iniquities. What if you, O Lord, should mark my iniquities? So suppose that God marked your iniquities. Not as a general statement. Not supposing that if there were a God and he were to see these things. But what about your life as you come before the gaze of this holy God? What does he see when he looks into your existence? As your soul, as your life is laid open before him, as the layers of your existence are peeled back, as God, the altogether righteous and holy God, before whom you stand, looks into the depths of your soul and into the shallows of your life. What does God find? And what does God not find? Suppose this God were to make a careful and complete and critical observation, by which I mean to take account of what is wrong, of every thought that has ever passed through your mind, every word that has ever proceeded from your lips, every deed that you have ever done? What if God were to think about that in terms of the sins that you have committed? All your public slips, all those times when perhaps the mask that you like to maintain before other people had dropped, and all your private indulgences, everything that you have done when you thought that no one else was looking. What about if God were to take account not only of the things that you have done, but the things that you have wanted to do, the imaginations that you have entertained, the lusts that you have teased out, the appetites that you have indulged in your mind, even if you've never indulged them in your flesh? What if that God, seeing all those things, were to hold you to account for every imperfection and every perversion of His holy standard? What if God were to deal with you on the basis of a perfect record in accordance with His all-knowing and all-righteous eye? What if the judge of all the earth were to write down in a dark book with an iron pen every sin that you have ever committed? What if all your wickedness and wretchedness, even though hidden from the eyes of men, were open before the eye of God, and God dealt with you on that basis? This man is trembling. This man is overwhelmed with a sense of that reality. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, a painful supposition gives way to a piercing question. O Lord, who could stand? By this point, we might almost imagine him on his face before God. His sins are pressing down upon him. He sees, he knows, and he feels the weight of his sin. He is dealing with the true and living God, and he's conscious of his own state and condition. And he says, if you were to mark my iniquities, if you were to deal with me as I deserve, then I would be utterly undone. I cannot argue back against you. I can't deny my guilt to God. I can't pretend it's not real. If you were to take account of my iniquities, there's not a leg to stand on arguing back against the Lord. I can't resist you. I can't defend myself. I can't push back against the weight of your judgments. I cannot escape from you. I cannot run to where you will not find me. I cannot hide myself from your justice. For you, O God, are righteous, and sin is foul, and punishment is real. And I, therefore, if you took account of my sins, and if you dealt with me as those sins deserve, then I could not stand. I would be utterly lost. Some of the other Old Testament prophets use very similar language. Here, for example, is Nahum in chapter 1 and verse 6. Who can stand before the Lord's indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. That's what the psalmist means when he asks, who could stand? Or in Malachi and chapter 3 and verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. That's what it means to be unable to stand. The sense is of God's judgment beginning to rush in, of God not showing a sinful anger, but a righteous judgment against sin and beginning to deal in righteousness. And he says, if you do that with me, then I am lost. If you do that with me, then I will be swept away by your fierce judgments. My friend, have you ever reached that conclusion? Have you ever seen and known and felt your own sin before God? Not a notion that God is holy and that you are not. Not merely a catechism question that is recited, but the reality of God in His awesome majesty and you in your wretched sinfulness. Do you see that clearly and feel that deeply? Now, I'm not asking you if you see it as clearly and feel it as deeply as the man who wrote this psalm. Some of you perhaps have read some of the histories, the biographies of men or women of God. And you've read perhaps of someone like John Bunyan, who almost felt in his very flesh the oppressive nature of his sin and the judgments of God. And perhaps you say, well, I've never felt like that. I've never plumbed those particular depths. My friend, the question for you is not whether or not you've understood this as much as some other man or woman, but whether or not you've understood it for yourself. Whether or not you have come to grasp that God is holy, that this Lord, this self-existent, uncreated, sovereign God of righteousness, pure and majestic, that this God is there, and that you, as a creature and as a sinner, you stand before Him. And you have come to understand that because of that, you are exposed in your unrighteousness. And I tell you that if you've never felt anything of that, then you do not know God, and you do not know yourself. You may imagine that you understand God, but if the sense of God's reality, if the light of His holy excellence has never exposed darkness and sin in your soul, then you do not know God as He is, and you are denying the truth about yourself. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, he may have been already a man who we would have thought was extremely righteous. It may have been the first time he'd ever really realized how sinful he was. But you remember how he came to the temple and he saw God high and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And what was the man's response to that true, accurate and rich vision of God? I am unclean. In His light we see light, and in His light we see our darkness. Everybody who knows God, in some accurate degree, comes to understand this about their own heart. That if God were now to deal with me in strictest justice, I would this moment be in the fires of hell. That that is my proper place in that sense. That if God should take account of my iniquities, I could not stand, and neither could any one of you. And if you're here this morning saying, well, I just don't believe that's true, it's because you don't know God and you don't know your own heart. If you're sitting here this morning and saying, well, I just can't accept that, it's because you don't understand yet who God is, and you don't yet understand what sin is. If God should take account of your sin, you would not stand. His judgments would come down upon you and carry you into the depths of the darkness and the fire, and you would be justly and righteously and eternally punished for all your iniquities. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. Here is a precious declaration. The psalmist, as he considers God and himself, begins to feel the crushing weight of God's holiness, reacting and responding to his own sinfulness. And then he brings in this note of felt relief, because damnation has been halted. Condemnation has been stopped. there is forgiveness with God. He himself pardons. This offended God is the one who puts away sin. And this is his essential goodness. When you read of Moses in chapter 34 of the book of Exodus, when God makes himself known, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, this same God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. It is that God with whom this writer has to do. Now you might say, well, hang on a moment, because here is a God who is merciful and forgiving, but also a God who by no means clears the guilty. God doesn't overlook sin. And as you read through the scriptures, you will find that time and time again, it is to phrases like this in Exodus 34 that the other writers go back. But you will also notice what particularly they pick up. So, for example, when Daniel is praying in Daniel and chapter 9. Now remember, Daniel's in a context where God is showing himself just, where God is declaring his righteousness, where God is demonstrating that he will deal with sin. And Daniel prays, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. It is that note of mercy and forgiveness that becomes precious to those who see the judgments of a righteous God. Or in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17, a similar context. The people have come back out of their exile. And Nehemiah is now speaking to God on their behalf. And he is making confession of sin. He is declaring the God whom they know. And he says, they and our fathers acted proudly. They hardened their necks. What an expressive phrase. They would not bow to God. They were stiff-necked people. And they did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. You see, this psalmist has grasped what these other men would grasp. He understands what they understood, that in the face of his own rebellions and iniquities, he is dealing with a God who forgives. There is forgiveness. There is real pardon that is held out in and by this God to be obtained and enjoyed immediately. It's not conditional. It's not a forgiveness that is available to the good. The good don't need forgiveness. It's a forgiveness that is extended to sinners. It's not a forgiveness that needs to be purchased. It's not a forgiveness that needs to be paid for by us. There is no preparation required. We just sang in that hymn, all the fitness, all the suitability that God requires is to feel our need of him. Our qualification for forgiveness is, in that sense, a sense of God's pardoning mercy and a sense of our own need of it. And that's what is here. Full and free pardon for all who seek forgiveness. A marvel of mercy. And it is with God. It is not to be found in or with anybody else. He doesn't turn to the priests, and neither should we. He doesn't look at other creatures, and neither should we. He comes to be cleansed by the one who can make him clean. It is not his parents, it is not his friends, it is not the rituals and responsibilities of, we might say, church life. It is not even from himself. Don't you hear people say that sometimes? I'm just not sure I can forgive myself. Well, you're not the problem. Not first and foremost. You need the forgiveness that God extends. Only then will you be able to see yourself in the light of this reality. You see, if you're looking for forgiveness from someone or something else, if you're hoping you can dredge it up out of your own soul, you will always be disappointed and you will inevitably despair. And you may need to go looking for forgiveness in some of these other places before you learn that lesson. Some of you may not believe what this man says. And you'll think, no, I'll find my cleansing in some other place. I'll be a little bit more religious. I'll do more good. I'll rest a little more on my outward obedience. I'll try and find this cleansing in some other place. And you will go from dryness to dryness to dryness. But there is forgiveness with the Lord. It is there in and from Him. Here is a God who speaks peace to the troubled. Here is a God who has provided a way in which sin can be removed. Now, what is that way? You'll notice in verses 7 and 8 of the psalm. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. There is a ransom that has been paid. You see, this forgiveness is free to you, but it is not free. And this is a man who would understand, even in terms of his own time and place, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So when he says that with you, O God, there is forgiveness, he understands that in terms of redemption. He understands that in terms of a ransom. He understands that in terms of a sacrifice that has been made in order that sin might be carried away and that righteousness might be bestowed. He would see this in terms perhaps of the goats that were brought in on the Day of Atonement, and one was slain and blood was shed, and on the other the hands of the priest were laid on behalf of the people, and there was a symbolic transference of sin and guilt to that goat, and the one goat was sent away, and there was a picture of it being carried all with its sin away from the people of God and from God himself, and with the other goat there is blood that is shed in order that the soul might be made clean. And so when this man thinks about the forgiveness of God, he's thinking about a sacrifice that is made in order that sinners might be made clean and sin carried off. And my friends, that's precisely the way that you and I should think. And yet more clearly, and yet more abundantly, and yet more brightly, because we know that there is one sacrifice for sins forever. The language of forgiveness always demands a sense of a sacrifice. And the language of forgiveness points us back to the finished work of Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We know that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It was a picture. It was a signpost. It was telling them that there will yet be a sacrifice who comes. That someone is coming who will bring all these shadows to an end. That someone is coming to whom all these signposts point. And when he comes, then the forgiveness that we expect, then the God in whom we are now trusting, that God will accomplish in that moment all that we need. And we are believing in what God has said He will do. His Word is our hope and our confidence. We know His justice, and we have come to see His mercy. We tremble because of His holiness, but we rejoice because of His forgiveness. Now, do you understand not only what it would be like if God were to take account of your sins, but have you come to understand the forgiveness of God? Not as something to be earned, not as something to be bargained for, but as a precious gift held out in Christ Jesus to sinners like me and like you. So that casting yourself, just like this man, upon a God who forgives, that you too may obtain the forgiveness of sins. But you will notice too that the man does not finish at that point. His conclusion is a powerful implication. If you, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. What? How might you or I almost instinctively fill in that gap? That you might be praised? Well, that would certainly be appropriate. That you might be adored? That you might be thanked? That you might be worshipped in a general sense, all of that would be right. But that is not where this man ends. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. A consequence of forgiveness from God is fear of God. Now, does that seem strange to you? Well, in one sense it might. Because when we think of fear, we think perhaps most naturally of trembling, of terror. And there is at least a hint of that in this. But the promise and the enjoyment of divine forgiveness produces this distinct fear. What then is this man talking about? He wants us to understand that in his experience and in the experience of everyone who tastes this forgiveness, that the promise and enjoyment of God's grace never makes us casual about grace. The fact that God is ready to forgive sins should never make any of us go, "Phew, well, that's okay. That was a close shave, but I'm glad now to see that God is gracious. He's ready to forgive. So whenever I need it, I'll take it. It's sort of hanging there, ready for me. And if I should ever require it, I will grab a hold of it." So Heinrich Heine, the German philosopher, apparently said, I believe it was on his deathbed, "God will forgive me. That's his job." Is that your expectation? That you can live as you please? Perhaps even come to die as you please, but God will forgive you. That's his job. After all, he's the forgiver, isn't he? Isn't he Jehovah who forgives? Isn't he the God who doesn't really mind about these things, who's ready just to dispense this grace? Is that the fear of the Lord? The promise and enjoyment of true forgiveness never makes us cool about sin. As if to say, well, now I can live as I please. That's the devil's logic. Now, God's got me covered, so I can indulge my sin without consequence. But God's forgiveness is like a divine get-out-of-jail-free card. That I can do what I like, go where I will, think what I want to think, act how I want to act, and it just won't matter anymore. Now, will you see that? Will you think that? Will you feel like that if you have seen what this man has seen? You cannot think of sin so lightly when you understand who God is. It is out of a sense of his sin that this man has been crying out to God. So the forgiveness of God never makes us casual about His grace, or cool about our sin, or careless about our holiness. It never leaves us saying, in effect, well, God's like an indulgent grandfather. It doesn't matter what I do, God will still love me. God will just sweep it all away. God isn't really bothered about what I am like and how I live. I can live at a low ebb. I can just trickle along. I can do the bare minimum. I can get away with a little bit here and there. I've really got nothing to worry about. After all, God has got me covered. Can you see how all of that would be contrary to the very spirit in which this man has approached God? Oh Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand before you? That's the terror and the horror of a sense of God's holiness toward an unredeemed man, exposed in all the nakedness of his wickedness. But there is forgiveness with you, and the consequence of that forgiveness is this awed sense of God's majesty. This wondering reverence that God in His glory should deal with us in our iniquity in this way. My friends, real forgiveness binds the soul to the God who forgives. Real repentance brings us to God and keeps us near God. And faith binds us to His Son, Jesus Christ, so that we hang upon Him and we go on seeing God as He is. And we see Him yet more clearly. And as the depths of our souls are uncovered, as we study God and His truth, we see sin as it is yet more clearly. And it is a sense of God's forgiving grace that makes us go on fearing the God of our salvation. Fearing to offend Him, that we should again trample upon His laws. Fearing to disappoint Him, that we want now to live to the praise of His glory. Fearing that we should grieve Him. That we should, as it were, lose that look of love, if even for a moment. Fear that there should be any distance between us and God. Fear that we should in any sense displease Him. This is a fear that is a function of love. You boys or girls who are here, you know how Daddy or Mummy love you. You know how they delight in you. They know how they only want what is best for you. And you say, well, I'm not afraid of Dad. I'm not afraid of Mum. I say, well, in one sense, I hope you're not. But I hope you wouldn't want to hurt them. I hope you see the disappointment and the grief in their eyes when you show that you really don't care what they think. And you're really not interested what they say. When Dad or Mum says, look, I love you and we've made a wise and right decision for you. Now I want you to act in this way. I want you to speak like this. I want you to behave in this fashion. And you say, I don't care. I'm not interested. I don't bother. What are you saying? In effect, I don't love you back. In effect, I have no reverence for you. I do not appreciate who you are and what you say. You lack a holy fear. So it can be with the child of God. God says, and He says it with a purity and perfection that the best human parent cannot begin to attain to. I know what is best for you. I know what is right and clean and pure. Walk in My ways, and I will meet you in them. In this path there is joy, fullness of joy forevermore. Here is righteousness and peace. Here is blessing and favor. Here I will smile upon you. We shall walk together as those who are agreed. This is the way. You go in it. And too often we say, Yeah, I'm not sure. I'm not persuaded. I've got a better idea. I've got a better suggestion or solution. And the God who loves us is grieved by us as we put ourselves at a distance from Him. But there is forgiveness with God so that He might be feared. So that with that sense, perhaps for the first time, or consistently refreshed, that though we have sinned, yet with God there is abundant forgiveness. That brings us back to Him. That keeps us close to Him. And that makes us truly fear Him. To live before Him with that sense of awed reverence that delights to delight Him and fears to distress Him. See, gratitude for pardon always produces this holy regard for God. A desire to live before His face. Is it Calvin whose motto is in coram Deo? Before the eye of God. That's not a horrible thing to a Christian. That's the best and sweetest place to be. That's where we long to be. Before the eye of this God, looking upon us with the pleasure of a God who has put away all our sins and has accepted us for the sake of His Son, Jesus Christ. When sins are not marked but pardoned, it leads us to that holy fear, which involves adoration, which involves praise, which involves thanksgiving, and that involves worship and obedience. And it means this, my friends, that if you claim to be forgiven, but there is in you no holy fear, then you are giving no credible evidence of your salvation. There is forgiveness with God in order that He may be feared. Those who have tasted that the Lord is good, they live in humble and righteous obedience before Him. They hang upon His words. They delight in His presence. They pursue His worship. They seek His face. When anybody comes to know God and comes to know themselves in the light of who God is, then it ought to bring us to penitent faith. And that should lead always to hope. When you draw near to God, you will despair of yourself, but you will learn to hope in Him. That's where the psalmist goes. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I do hope. I've become empty in myself and seen it to be so, but I see all the fullness of God's redeeming love. I can be accepted in His beloved Son. I can obtain the forgiveness of sins, the gate of redemption which opens up every other blessing. There is no despair for those who truly know themselves, but know themselves in the hands of such a God. You see, it is mercy that draws us to God. It is His goodness that brings us to Him and keeps us near Him. And that is the mark of a forgiven man or woman. Have you sinned? Can I ask it that simply? Have you sinned? What if God were to mark your iniquities? If you would only to tell me there's one time, first of all, you wouldn't be true. But secondly, if that were all it is, and this Lord were to mark your iniquities, you could not stand. And that should make you tremble. That should bring a righteous terror to your soul? What if God dealt with me as my sins deserve? Now then is the moment to flee to a forgiving God. There is forgiveness with him, that he may be feared, that you may know him, not just as the righteous judge, but as your righteous father, that you may come before him, not to be condemned, but to be absolved, that you may come in all your unrighteousness, to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ as a sinner pardoned by his grace, and that you may then stay near him and live before him and walk with him in the fear of the Lord. If God should mark your iniquities and mine, there's not a one of us would stand, but there is forgiveness with him, that he may be feared. Let's pray. O God, our God, we find nothing in ourselves to plead by way of our own righteousness. We have no proper claim to make upon you because of who we are and what we do. If we know anything truly, O God, we know this, that we are sinners, and that you are righteous and holy. And that if you should mark our iniquities, if you should take account of our sins, then we would be utterly and immediately and eternally condemned. Lord, teach us to see it and to know it and to feel it. And then bring us to the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness, that we may find that forgiveness which ever flows and overflows because of Jesus Christ, that one sacrifice for sins. Lord, grant that we may come to him even this morning, perhaps for the first time, or perhaps once more, O God, as those who have wandered from your way, that we may again find forgiveness with you, that in our souls there may be implanted that righteous, that holy, that godly fear, which will keep us from sinning again. Lord, have mercy then upon every soul, young and old, here we pray. Make us to know you. Make us to know ourselves. And in the space between, because of the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ, may we know true religion. For Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.